Yes, you traditionally you're always the first one to ask a question. Why you? Yeah, go ahead.
Why did the Christians have this need to invent the concept of the Trinity?
Question is, why was there a need to invent the concept of the Trinity? The answer is very simple. Initially, Christianity was a religion that was intended only for Jews. They weren't interested in non-Jews. And if you see in the early, for instance, in the book of Matthew, in the early parts of the book of Matthew, the followers are told only to go to the Jews, right? Matthew 10:5. We've said this before. And indeed, non-Jews were denied any part of it. If you remember in Matthew chapter 15, verse 22, and in Mark chapter 7, verse 26, we have the story of the Gentile woman. All right, Matthew has a Greek woman, Mark, a Canaanite woman. All right, we can't be too technical when we deal with the New Testament. Right, what happens? She comes to Jesus and says to him, "My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." And Jesus refused. He won't have anything to do with her because she's not Jewish. "I've only come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Why? Well, we move on a little bit, and then they go to the disciples. The disciples refuse. She comes back, throws herself on the floor. And Jesus says it is not right to take the children's bread and give it to dogs. And she responds, "But yes, even dogs eat from the crumbs that fall from the master's table." That's why. Initially, Christianity was not intended to be a separate religion. The people who were forming this faith, the people who were carrying on this faith, intended it for Jews. As a matter of fact, so much so, the New Testament reveals that, because the New Testament reveals that there were many, many of these early believers that said that if some Gentile wants to become a believer in Jesus, what does he have to do? He has to convert to Judaism. He has to become circumcised. Oh, Paul made a very big uproar. And he dedicates the whole book of Galatians to this whole event, to this schism. He says, "No way, you're going to demand circumcision there? No way." And we, of course, talked about this in the past. What we're watching is a movement, an evolution. We're watching Christianity move from, as I said, the crucible of the Jewish people. And therefore, oh no, we don't find any Trinity early on. Nothing. Paul? No. God is the head of Christ. No problem there, right? But what we do is, as we move forward, suddenly the early church fathers are looking at the world around and saying, we need Gentiles. If this faith will ever survive, we're going to have to inject into this, right? What happens if you go out with people and take them to a Chinese restaurant and everyone has a different idea what they want to eat? What do you order? A poo-poo platter, right? Right? Yeah, with a thing with the fire there, you can bring sacrifices in the middle of the Chinese restaurant, right? You have that, right? You look at everything. So this yuka likes this thing, he likes that, and everyone's happy. When you look at Christianity today, you're looking at a montage. You're looking at a montage of all the faiths that it had absorbed, and that's how it became this world religion. Now, they naturally saw the virgin birth. Virgin birth. Same thing. If you study the world religions that surrounded the Jewish people, you'll see the idea of the Trinity, the idea of a three God in one. Whether you looked at the Babylonian gods, whether you looked at the Egyptian gods, this concept was something that was pervasive throughout the Roman Empire. And therefore it was necessary to inject this into this new Judaism. That's where the whole thing of the veneration of Mary. Mary is never venerated really in the New Testament, to some degree in the book of Luke. Luke is the only one that is really kind to her. But in the book of John, anyone know the story? What's the story what's the first miracle in the book of John? Let's see what you know. Right. The story of the miracle in Cana. What happens there? Jesus comes to a wedding in Cana, and the bride, they have everything. The bride's there, the groom is there. The only thing they have is they don't have wine. They have these barrels. And Jesus' mother goes over to him and says to him, "Jesus, you know, they don't have any wine here." You know what Jesus responds to Mary? He says to her, "Woman, what have I have to do with you?" Do you hear that? Because we're not up to that point where we're venerating Mary. That's what's going to happen later. Then he does the miracle. That's the first miracle in the book of John. What we find is in the New Testament is that as we go later and later in Christianity, we're simply seeing Christianity injecting within it the pagan faiths of indigenous populations. And that's why we find the Santa Maria cult, and that can be somehow homogenized with Christianity. Obviously, you should know that Protestants, of course, distance themselves from any changes, you know, from Luther. You know, tragically, when Luther was unloading, you know, offloading many of the pagan ideas that had already come into the Catholic Church. What a sad thing that he didn't get rid of the Trinity. That one he couldn't separate himself with. He also, by the way, couldn't separate himself from the mother, from the veneration of the mother of, you know, the mother of God. You know, he often, you know, he still had his Catholicism in him, and he often referred to, you know, to Jesus' mother as someone who's to be venerated. So that sort of wasn't completely exiled from Christian Protestant theology for a little bit of while during the 16th century. And that's what we see. We're always seeing the pattern of a movement into Christianity by the pagan faiths that existed throughout the Fertile Crescent. Yes?
So the moment Jesus was God, how could he have been circumcised?
Okay. I would say to you that when up to that point, you asked this question in another way in the past, I think. Was it you? No? The question is, within Christianity, how could Christians expect to have a sacrifice that can atone for sins if it's not God who is being killed? That's really what you asked. Well, let me use an evolutionary lexicography. If we look at the Jewish scriptures, the people move up in the food chain or down in the food chain in order to bring a sacrifice? Which way did they go? They brought animals. They didn't bring people. You understand? So that was not a problem, you know? And even though the animal that you brought may have eaten a few cockroaches along with the grass that it was munching on, right? That's not a problem at all. And so that's not an issue. Although many of the church fathers use that argument that you just used now in order to prove the Trinity, like Clement of Alexandria and Augustine and so on. So it's true that the church fathers use that as a rationalization, but all we have to do, as they said, just open up the Jewish scriptures and ask yourself honestly this question: what could God have possibly written there that would convince me that there is no Trinity but there's only one God? So I ask honestly, be honest with yourself, what would you need to see to convince yourself of that? And again, notice that very few scriptures in the Jewish Bible refer to God as one. That's not the concept that's trying to be transmitted. Oh no, God knew that there would be a Christianity one day. I am alone. There is no one else besides me. That's the message that's there over and over and over again. Any other questions? Yes?
What would be the response to Christians who say that Jesus would have to have some sort of godly power?
By the way, Christians believe that. That means the earlier Christians who were not Trinitarians and believed that Jesus was subordinate to the Father did believe that he was a divine representative of God. That's clear. That he was a divine being, as an angel would be a divine being, as an Elohim would be said about the judges. That's how they perceived him. They didn't perceive him to be just, you know, the janitor or the plumber. They did perceive him to be someone who had a special, you know, divine agency. They did not see him as someone who was plain. That was not an issue. And that was how they held. There are no other questions, ladies and gentlemen. You want to ask it? Go ahead, yes.
No, but I was still
asking. He's ready to go already. He has matzahs waiting for him.
I'll respond that he did these miracles.
How do I respond to the... the question he asked. Listen. You sit down, forget it. Your chocolate-coated matzahs are going to have to wait. Oh, those are good.
Egg matzahs.
You eat gebracht? All right. No, okay. Just kidding. Anyways, we won't. You can't start working on everyone here. Question is, again, how do we explain miracles done by Jesus? Okay? Okay, listen carefully. No, listen. This is a question, if I may expand on it, that goes even further. I have kids, you know, that I counsel people that convert out of Judaism, but convert to many faiths. Many of them convert to Christianity, Protestantism, most do. Some become Catholics, few do, but some do. Some become Hare Krishna, right? And they come to me and we sit down together and we talk, right? You know what always comes up over and over and over again? A kid, Hare Krishna, comes in, tells me that his uncle had a tumor the size of a golf ball, right? And he prayed to Hare Krishna, and sure enough, the next, whatever it was, I don't remember, a week, whatever, it's gone. Doctors couldn't explain, right? Now, I have it very easy because I have them coming through constantly, and I say, ooh, you heard the story of the guy before you who came in last week, who was a Mormon, you know, who was driving in the Catskills, in the Jewish Rockies there, and suddenly his car ran out of gas. How do you even keep track of them, right? He got out and he said, you know, Joseph Smith, you know, if you're real, make my car start. He got in, boom, shoom, was going, right? And I have people who tell me, right, you know, Rabbi, you don't understand, I had a cold, and I prayed to Jesus, my pastor prayed over me, and 2 weeks later, my cold went away. I mean, there are... So, you have to understand that the question is, how do we deal with this? How is someone to deal with this problem? Because when it comes to miracles, listen very carefully, there's enormous disorganization in the world. It would be very simple if all we would find is that the miracles only happen to one religion. That would be a wonderful barometer. But what do we find when we look around? We see that every religion claims miracles. And we know that these are religions that are mutually exclusive of each other, and therefore the miracles cannot point us in the way of truth. But then we have a big theological question. Why is God doing this? What kind of a plan is this? Why is he making it so confusing for me? I had a kid who was sitting with me studying, and in the middle he said, oh God, I'm so confused. If an angel can just come in the room now and show me what the truth is he, isn't he? Oh, that would make everything so easy. And I told him that would be the biggest curse that God can give you. It would take away your free will. It would be a terrible, terrible thing. But why would God allow miracles to happen in the name of a false God? We saw it in Egypt. Moses threw down a staff and it turned into a snake, right? And the Egyptian magicians, they were able to duplicate that perfectly, right? Why would God allow a staff, which is like, right, just a dead piece of wood, into a living snake? That's not just pick a card, that's serious. How does God allow false religions to perform miracles? And listen carefully. You have to understand that the Bible warned us of this. As I told you, everything that your mind can think of is in Scripture. Hafachba v'hafachba kikulaba. You'll search through it and search through it, it's all there. And indeed, in the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 13, Hashem warns us, how do you know if a prophet comes and offers to show you a sign of a wonder? How do you know if he's a real prophet? So the first criteria is set up this way. It says, imagine if a person comes and he offers to show you a sign. So it means he predicts the future. Or a wonder, he does a miracle. And the next verse says, and the wonder and the sign and the wonder that he told you comes to pass, just as he told you. Oh! Happened. He does a miracle. And then he tells you, let us go after false gods that you do not know and serve them. So what does he say to do with that prophet? Don't listen to the words of that prophet, dream of dreams. Don't listen to him. So the question is, Rabbi, so why does Hashem allow false prophets to do miracles? Why does he do this? And what's the answer? You tell me, what is God doing? He's only... That's the next way. See, you know exactly what it says. That's what Torah says, that Hashem is testing you. And he's testing you and you and you and you and you to see if you really love him. You had no business praying to Jesus. You had no business praying to Mary, and you have no business praying to Joseph Smith and to this one and to that one. You had no business. You want to go to your religions and Jesus and all these guys and Hare Krishna? Go, you're going to get your miracles. You had no business going there. Now, why does God allow? There's also understand that in the spiritual world, there always has to be a perfect equilibrium. There has to be an equilibrium, a balance, a perfect for free will. You have to equal light and equal darkness. And that's why, because Hashem has holiness in the world, there has to be unholiness in the world. And just as miracles can be done with holiness, it can be done with unholiness. And that's why the Bible warned us over and over again that don't dare go to people who are astrologers, palm readers, don't go to people who read the stars, who speak to the dead. Doesn't say because it's a fake, doesn't say because of it's a hoax, doesn't say because it doesn't really work. Oh no, that's not the reason at all. Don't do it because it's unholy. Doesn't mean that you can't know what's going to happen tomorrow, perhaps by looking through astrology. Stay away from it, it's unholy. And that's why, if a person had no business going and praying to Jesus, don't ask the signs, Jesus, if you're real, this will happen. It will happen. Don't say Mary, because all these religions claim miracles, and there's no question in my mind that from all these religions, many of these things occurred. It occurred, but you have no business going near it. It's not for you.
You've often said, how can Christians play with our Bible? But isn't it true that at some point in history, some person or group of people sat down and decided what would become the Jewish Bible? aside from the five books of Moses, that these things would be in here, and this would be the order, and these things will not be in, and we'll read them on Sundays, but they won't be in the Bible. How does that play into your talk about manipulating the Bible?
Okay. This is, by the way, not a Jewish hyphen Christian issue, because all Christians agree, and by the way, you have it not backwards, but out of order. They didn't decide which books of the Bible, the Word of God, and therefore to be in the canon. The Sanhedrin decided who was a prophet and who was not a prophet, and therefore their works were either incorporated or not incorporated in the canon. That means the choosing of the book was the symptom of the decision that this was a prophet and which was not a prophet. Not manipulation. What did we do? We used two basic texts in the Jewish Bible. One of them would be Deuteronomy chapter 13. There are two criteria in the Torah. So we can determine who's a prophet, who's not a prophet. Just anyone who comes along and says, I'm a prophet, we say, oh, go ahead. No. So we have two. One of them is Deuteronomy 13. And dummy, you're shaking your head because you know this verse is very important. If there arise amongst you a prophet or dreamer of dreams, who offers to show you a sign or a wonder? Hope Lupe is going making like this. Who offers to show you a sign or a wonder? And the sign of the wonder comes to pass. He says, look at this miracle! I can heal you! The name of... And he does a miracle for you. By the way, a wonder is a miracle. A sign means he foretells the future and it comes true. Just as a little point there. And then the sign or the wonder comes true. He does it. It works out perfectly. And then he says, follow other gods. You didn't know. So what do you do? Don't follow the words of that prophet or dream of Jesus. I didn't send them, saith the Lord. And I'll ask you a question. Why would God allow a false prophet? Why would he allow someone who is trying to move the Jews into adultery, spiritual adultery? Why would he let him do miracles? Why does he let these New Agers do these miracles? Why does he let these people on TV who go there in the name of Jesus and give money and so on, and people are healed? They walk right out of their... I know a lot of them are hoaxes, but some of them are real. People do walk out. How does that happen? How have all these Mormons have all these miracles happen? How do these guys in Hare Krishna, I can tell you stories from here, how do all these religions sing? They're producing miracles. How is it? Why does God allow it to happen? What is the answer? What is God trying to do with you? He's trying... That's the next verse. See? That's the next verse. It says, I'm only testing you to see if you love me. So if you're being taught a teaching about God that is not from the Jewish people, check your theology. That's one, criteria number one. Criteria number two is Deuteronomy 18. It says, what happens if a prophet comes to you and he's not able to produce the sign of the wonder? He's not able to produce a miracle. He's not able to do that. In either case, you've got to put him to death. Because they're being false. So we have two criteria. Number one, you can't change anything from the Torah. You can't change one jot, one tittle. Number two is you've got to be able to perform the miracle. If you fulfill both, then you're a prophet. What's very interesting for the church is they trust us, they somehow trust the Sanhedrin for which books of the Bible the Word of God and which are not. So you say, but Jesus told us which because he quoted from them. Well, not all of them. How do you know the book of Obadiah was divinely inspired? Only from the Jews. Right? Only from the Jews. So if you're trusting the Sanhedrin about the prophets, trust us too about the Messiah. Now, there is an exception here, and the exception of the canon, which was a book which was divinely inspired, but there was a disagreement whether it should be included in the canon, in spite of the fact that they knew it was of God, and that is, anyone know what book? The book of Song of Songs. The book of Songs. You'll find this, if you're interested, in the Talmud, in Masechtas Yadayim, meaning, what does that mean, the tractate of the hands, that's what it means. And it's really a segment of the Talmud that deals with, the Mishnah that deals with the laws of purity and impurity. And there was a disagreement over whether the book of Song of Songs should be included in the Tanakh. And the argument was, anyone know this? You've studied this? The argument was between the Chachamim, the sages of Israel, and Rabbi Akiva. That was the disagreement. And the sages said that they did not want it in there. Why? Because it wasn't holy, it was very holy. That wasn't the question. The problem was that the book of Song of Songs, for those of you who are unfamiliar with this book, there are two characters in the book of Song of Songs, a man and a woman, and each of them describe their intense love and affection for the other in the most special and using a language that is the most romantic language you can imagine, in the most beautiful way.
And the sages were afraid that although this is a very, very important, valuable message, they were terrified that people would misuse it and use it for romance and say it's talking about a woman, talk about her eyes and her nose. This is not what it's about. And they were right in the sense that people have abused this sacred text, using it for all kinds of romantic relationships. Rabbi Akiva, the Mishnah says something very odd. Rabbi Mishnah says that Rabbi Akiva didn't just say this. You know what he did? Omad Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva stood up. What do you see? Mark said. And he shouts out, what? The Torah is holy. Song of Songs is holy of holies. Holy of holies. And that was the great disagreement. Now, why was Rabbi Akiva so sensitive? Why did he so? It wasn't just a disagreement, but it was a disagreement where Rabbi Akiva expressed himself with such energy, where he stood up. And why does the Mishnah record that he stood up? Also, the Mishnah is not going to put something in that's unnecessary, because Rabbi Akiva understood that through the relationship of a man and a woman, you can come closest to God, because Rabbi Akiva was just that man. Rabbi Akiva was a Jew who grew up, and when he was in his early days, he was not a religious Jew. In fact, the Gemara says, the Talmud says that he hated religious Jews. He hated the rabbis. The Gemara says, the Talmud says that when he saw a religious Jew, he hated them, he loathed them. He would want to bite their arm off like a donkey. That's what it says. He was. But then he found a very special woman. Remember her name, anyone? Rachel, that's right. He found a very special woman. And she was the daughter of the wealthiest man in Jerusalem, Kabbalah Shvua. And he loved her, and he knew that she was for him, but he wanted to marry her. And she said to him, "How can I marry you? You're irreligious. You don't fear God. You're not a religious man. I can't marry someone like you." And he says, "What can I do, you know? I'm too late." He was already, he's going to be 40 years old. He was an old man. I mean, when I say old man, you're 40, don't kill me. But he's a... it's a midlife crisis, he can get killed yet. But, you know, he was felt that his best years were through. His years that were filled with vigor and so on. But God, what hope is there? How am I going to learn now? How am I going to become now faithful? How am I going to learn Torah? And you know the story. She takes him to a stream, and there was a rock laying in the stream. And in the middle of the rock was a hole that bore through all the way. And he said, "How did that happen?" And then he looked up, and he saw water dripping down on the rock. Just drip, drip, drip. And that water pierced through the stone. Well, the metaphor is obvious. And you all know that Rabbi Akiva came to become one of the greatest sages of the Jewish people and became Rabban Shal Yisrael, the teacher of Israel, the rabbi of Israel, right? And how did Rabbi Akiva become great? As a result of a woman. He understood that not only was it holy, but it was holy of holies, because to understand the intense love and affection that the Almighty has for Israel and Israel has for the Almighty, what better way to display that than through a metaphor using a man and a woman? It's a holy thing. So that's that. Where there was a disagreement, which violates what I had told you earlier. Yes. The Gospel of
Q.
Q. Okay. The Gospel of Q.
Can I follow up with one other question?
Mm-hmm.
The relationship to the
type
you read about suicide.
Yeah.
How does that relate to
Masada? What should I do first, Masada or Q? Masada first. It's interesting that in Israel today, Masada is considered a very heroic thing. In fact, there is one segment of the Israeli army that when they finally pass through everything that they had to accomplish and do, that they're inaugurated, that they receive their badges or whatever it is, whatever they become, I forget which one is it, the paratroopers or the infantry, whatever it is, they do it on top of Masada. It was considered a heroic thing. From the Jewish position, from Torah position, what they did in Masada was wrong. There are some dissident voices in this issue. Part of it is because we know so little about Masada. The basic source that we have, virtually everything we know about Masada today, is from the archaeology and from Josephus. Masada is not praised by a religious Jew. They should have allowed themselves to become slaves and alive and continue to keep mitzvahs rather than commit suicide. They should have not committed suicide under those circumstances, unless we don't know something that Josephus has not told us. Okay? As far as Q, the word Q comes from the German word Quell, which means source. And very, very short, there is what's called the gospel problem. Gospel problem. Well, by the way, it's called gospel problem. If you, in many dictionaries of the Bible, it's called the gospel problem. What the gospel problem is, how was it written? We know pretty much, virtually, not all, but virtually all scholars agree that of the four gospels, Mark was written first, probably about the same time as the destruction of the Second Temple, meaning about the year 70, writing into a Roman audience. Matthew, you know, written to Jewish audience, Luke to a Greek audience. John is going to be written later. There is disagreement, probably 10 or 15 years. Evangelical Christians always want to get the date earlier. Mainline and liberal Christians want to get the date later. That's always the way the argument works. Okay? But the problem is, of the entire book of Mark, and I believe in the book of Mark there are 661 verses, I may be off here, but it's about that, about 606 of them are recorded almost verbatim in the book of Matthew. There is a very strong literary relationship between the synoptic gospels. That those of, when the term synoptic is used, it's speaking of the gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic comes from a compression of two Greek words, syn, like synonym, same. Optic, well, view. They're very similar. It creates actually enormous, the similarity creates problems because then the contradictions open up. So, therefore, because so much of Mark is in Matthew, virtually all of it's in Matthew, some of it's in verb word, and we find much of Mark in Luke as well. Therefore, scholars ask themselves, how was the book of Matthew and Luke written? What were they using? So they were using, number one, the book of Mark. They clearly had the book of Mark in front of them. But they also added in an oral source or an oral tradition in the first century church, and that source is, we'll call it the gospel Q, source. So they're basically extrapolating from, they're basically writing from these two sources, but writing a little differently, you see? And that's why you have the disagreements between Matthew and Luke. So they're working from the oral, they're working from the book of Mark. That's why the New Testament had to be, we'll talk about the order of the New Testament, why wasn't Mark then put first? Why is Matthew first? If Mark is earlier, it should be Mark, Matthew, Luke, John, or Mark, Luke, Matthew, John. Why in that order? Because if a person would open up a New Testament and read Mark first, and then Matthew, say, where is this coming from? It's such a paltry gospel. There's such a dearth of Christology in the book of Mark that it would stun the reader. Mark had, there's no virgin birth in the book of Mark. None of this is in the book of Mark. In fact, we know that even Mark doesn't end all the way at the end of chapter 16. It really ends much earlier, chapter 16, verse 8. From verse 9 and on, you may not be familiar with this, but I'll just give it to you. And those who are believers, these are the signs will follow those who believe. They will drink anything poison. They will not harm them. If they'll lay hands on the sick, they'll become whole. If they will take up any poisonous serpent, right here in Texas, there's a lot of these little groups who are going to sleeping with snakes and they're drinking schnapps. I don't know what they're doing there, but they do all kinds of crazy things there because they say, hi, what bothers us? So therefore, you have a gospel problem ultimately because Matthew and Luke are not on the phone saying, what did you write? I want to write the same thing. They're not doing that. When Jesus is going down to Jericho, is it two blind men or one blind man that healed a disciple? That, by the way, would be Matthew 20 versus Luke 18. See? So you have these problems. That's what Q is. Q is the source. And this is a theory, which I believe to be true, that that is spoken of by many, many scholars, particularly in the last century.